over to Philemon. I want you to read a verse with me. This is another one of Paul's prison epistles. Look with me in verse 23. I need to correct something I said last time. It said, "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." Now, nowhere in the Colossian letter will you find, that I know of, you will find where it says Epaphras was a prisoner, but in Philemon, verse 23, he was in jail. And so I just wanted to kind of straighten that out and get that right before we begin. I'd like to pray before I begin, just give you maybe a little brief outline, maybe a little bit on Paul's life, and we'll be through. Our dear Heavenly Father, I come to you this evening, and you know, Father, you know where I've been this week. You know where I've been studying and where my heart's been. And I ask you, Lord, if you would, to help us for a little bit this evening. You get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I want to kindly give you a little outline on the Colossian. I've come to put this in what I think is simplified form. I don't know. Maybe it's not. But we have the story of the Colossians. And I guess their story is this. Their pastor's in jail. They're being attacked with, or confronted or attacked, whatever word y'all would like to use, with false doctrine. And Paul is concerned because I take it, and I may be reading more in the text than what I should, but I take it it's a young church. Maybe not been saved too, these folks not been saved too awful long. And so the Apostle Paul, he's concerned about this church, and so he writes the letter. So here is a church that's at risk. That's at risk. And I don't know if I said, and I hope I don't. I should have kept a little bit better records. I don't know if I said everything I meant to say last time or not. But here's the Apostle Paul. And so we see their story. They're at risk of being spiritual casualties. And then after the story, you see the Apostle Paul, the servant. He's a picture of a mature saint. And then after you see that, you see the sovereign in chapter 2. He goes and actually it starts in chapter 1. Notice verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on and talks about reconciliation a little later in the text. And if you were to make a list, you would see that Paul just, he expands on Christ in a way that I don't know if you can find another text like it in the New Testament. The Father made us to be partakers of the inheritance. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 14, we see the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption. Even the forgiveness of sins. We see in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the creator of all things in verse 16. By him all things consist in verse 17. He's the head of the body in verse 18. The preeminent one in verse 18. In Him all fullness dwells in verse 19 in chapter 2 and verse 9. In verse 20, He made peace through the blood of His cross. In verse 20, He reconciled all things unto Himself. In verse 21, He presents us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. He's the head of all principality and power. We are quickened together with Him. He is the forgiver of all our trespasses. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He spoiled and made an open shew of principalities and powers. And you could take each one of those and probably just maybe preach a message on it. I don't know if you could on every one of them, but I know on a lot of those you could just spend a lot of time. So in this book, here's what I see. I see a magnification of the Savior. And so we see the story of the Colossians. We see the servant, the mature servant who is working on their behalf now. We see the Savior who has already accomplished a great work for them. And then in chapter 3, we see the struggling saints and their responsibility. So you have a past, that's what Christ did, a present, that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. And then you see a future tense where it tells them what they need to do. And all this, the whole purpose of this is to solidify them spiritually. If you will notice, let me see if I can find the text. I'm pretty sure I read it to you last time, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. But then he goes on and says this, rooted and built, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So here's the story. Up to this point, they have been solid. But here's what the Apostle Paul knows. They are at risk. And I think I probably said this to you. Let me see if I can find that list of things about. I've got so many notes here. I doubt if I can. But here's something you need to understand. Because of the frailty of man, future maturity comes from present immaturity. And I think we talked about that last time. But here's something. I don't know if I said this last time, but this is so. Spiritual immaturity is at risk. Now you need to stop and think about that. The spiritually immature are at risk because they have not had time to become rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And even though they may be steadfast, even though they may fit verse 5 where Paul says to them they were steadfast, the fact of the matter is model Christians are not always established Christians. You can go to 1 Thessalonians and see that. They talked about all those great things they did, and Paul's concerned about them being established. Just because someone is living the Christian life and doing right and has been for a while, that does not mean they're rooted and grounded and established and settled. It doesn't mean that. And so we have to be careful. Paul knows that. I think he's concerned about that. And so again, I don't know how far we got in this on the last time, but I don't want to spend much time on the story. You know where they're at. They're a shaky church. Their pastors, they don't have a pastor. Or at this time they don't. He's in jail. men. It's Acts 20. Acts 20 says exactly what's happening at Colossians. Maybe I read that to you last time. I don't know. But let me just read this to you. For here's what Paul said. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now notice what he says. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So here at Colossae, the pastor is in jail. And notice what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's fearful that they will be beguiled. He's fearful that they will be hoodwinked, or that they will be led away by craft, or with enticing words. And then notice verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. And then in chapter 2 and verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, I probably said this last time, but you see three types of deceivers. One uses enticing words. Enticement is something that they set before you that appeals to the flesh, that draws you toward that. And there's a lot of folks who are smooth talkers. And smooth talk persuades a lot of people. It doesn't matter necessarily if it's the truth, but if it's delivered in the right manner and with this enticing words reminds me, who was the guy that Priscilla and Aquila held? Was it Apollos? He was eloquent of speech. And eloquence beguiles many people. If you're eloquent, that goes a long ways with a lot of people. It doesn't matter about the content of your eloquence. It's the delivery that impresses them. And then in verse number 8, so you have to be careful of the orator, if I could say it that way. In verse number 8, we see the intellect. Beware lest any man spoil ye through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. There's the intellectual crowd. And there is a group that's attracted to the intellectual crowd. That appeals to them. That makes them think they're on a higher plane than most people. And some, maybe some are, as far as intellect goes. But I want to say to you, this thing's not about intellect. It's about the truths of the Word of God. And so he's warning them, watch out for that philosophical bunch. I told you the story. When I read this verse, I think about my second year of college, and the lady walks in. I know I could call her name right now, but I won't because I know this goes on the web. She came in, and before she even started the class, you've heard me tell it 100 times, and the reason I do is because it rocked my foundation for a few days. She said, "Now, which would be better? To move in with a woman, live with her a while, and find out you're compatible, and then get married and have children? Or would it be better to get married, have children, and find out you're incompatible, and then have to deal with that? Which would be better?" And it rocked me for a little bit. Because what does human reasoning say? Just stop and think about it. That's what philosophy will do for you. But here's why that's not right, is because human reasoning don't always line up with God's reasoning. And God says that's sin when you do what she was suggesting was the right path to take. That's sin. And God's always right, no matter how reasonable man may sound. If it contradicts the Word of God, it's not right. And so I'm thinking a lot of people are beguiled by that. If I was a wicked person and on the border of shacking up or not shacking up, that might have pushed me over the line. There's a lot of people influenced by the intellectual world, is what I'm trying to say. And they're pretty sharp at getting their point across. And so there's the other crowd, that intellectual crowd. Then in chapter 2 and verse 18, you see that mystical crowd. Oh, I had an outer body experience. A lot of your apostolics have mystical experiences. They see visions and they dream dreams and all that sort of thing. And that appeals to some folk. And so Paul is warning them. He's addressing these three areas of false doctrine, and he's telling them, be careful about it. And so he's concerned. The point I'm trying to get across to you is he's concerned. And he knows that these babes in Christ, these young believers, they're going to have to mature. And I want to tell you, at our church, these young folk have got to mature if we're going to have any future maturity. There's no other way around it. We're fallible. We're going to die one of these days. We're not going to be here forever. People's going to slip off the scene. Somebody has to be ready to take their place. It's very important. And I think Paul is writing this letter for that very reason. They're at risk. He's wanting to mature them because he knows they're at risk. And so he starts out dealing with himself. And we said this last time, here he is incarcerated, but it doesn't move him emotionally. He's not a wreck about the thing. He's not bitter. He's not, oh me, and woe is me, and all that sort of thing. He's learned to be content in whatever state he's in. And I just say this, it'd be a good thing for us if we could learn contentment. And it is a learned virtue. If the Bible's correct, and we know it is. And so he had learned contentment. He was not moved emotionally. It did not rob him of his spiritual focus. He still was placing a priority on others over himself. And it did not immobilize him in the work. And I'm comfortable we talked about that the last time. So I want to look at the Apostle Paul and maybe give you, I don't know, 5 or 6, 7 or 8 little ideas about a profile of a man God can use to help strugglers. Because there's a lot of strugglers out there. And the fact of the matter is, if we're not careful, they will frustrate us to the point that we'll give up on them. You need to get a hold of that. You have a responsibility. If you have any spiritual maturity, you have a responsibility to the immature. And what the devil will try to do is get you frustrated and get you aggravated. And I don't know if I'm using the right words, but it'll get you to the point where you just say, forget it. Just write it off. And so here's Paul, he's incarcerated, he's focused in on them. But then I want to say this, I think why Paul could do what he did was because he loved and cared about these young believers. Now, I want to ask you this. Do you love young believers? Do you love them? Now, if man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. We know that. But do you really love young believers, or really are they just an aggravation? Kind of get in the way. Kind of mess your life up a little bit. Here's what I'm convinced. Paul knew salvation was not the end. There's a little boy that rides the van that the Lord has knit my heart to him. And he's aggravating. I've watched him aggravate some of y'all into 1,000 pieces. And he does. He is a little bit like that. But can I tell you, he may be the very one God wants to use one of these days. We need to try to develop and bring those folks along if they'll allow us to. Salvation's not the end, it's the beginning. And you need to understand that. And then I want you to notice this about Paul in verse 1. And I like this about him. I don't know about you, but notice what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He doesn't play games. He doesn't play games. At my age, I don't like game playing. And so many of God's people plays games. He immediately and up front, he lets them know he's writing in an official capacity. He's writing as one sent of the Lord. Or sent, I believe it says apostle of Jesus Christ. Yeah, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not writing as a friend, although he was the friend. He's not writing as a member of some club trying to do this or that. This is a spiritual letter. It's not humanitarian. It's not social. He's not playing games. He doesn't work by stealth or covertly or undercover, might be a simple way to say it. He doesn't try to slip in the back door and simply begin sowing seed. He doesn't throw out a little jokey statement and try to hide truth in it. He's playing with what he says. And I think, and I don't think he was mean-spirited about it, and I don't think we ought to be mean-spirited about it, but here's what I do think. I think we ought to be straightforward when we address spiritual matters. I don't like game play. Don't hide truth in some statement and expect me to try to dig it out. I'm not going to do it. And I don't think y'all ought to have to do that. And sometimes I've had people come to me and say, well, did you mean this or that? That hurts me because I want to say what I mean. I think the Apostle Paul did that. He's open and up front about who he is and why he's writing. They know the purpose of this letter. It's a spiritual letter. And let me just say it again. I'm convinced there's too much game playing in church. I'm convinced of that. And I know I said, I'm pretty sure I said that previously, but I want to say it again. Let's just be real as we serve the Lord. And then notice what he said in that verse 1, and Timotheus, my brother. Here's Paul, and he's actively involved in training future leadership. And I guess that goes with love, that goes with trying to help people. But it's almost like as the Lord had an inner circle, it's almost like Paul had a little inner circle. There were some men who were close to him, Timothy being one of those. I guess Titus being another, I would guess. But can I just say this again, and I know I've repeated this more than once in this church. It's right for you to pour your life into other people. It's right for you to pour your life into other people. Moses had Joshua. Elijah had Elisha. Luke had Theophilus. Paul had Timothy, Titus, maybe a few others. But spiritually speaking, we ought to be pouring our lives into somebody. He was actively involved in teaching and training of Timothy or future leadership. And then he was able to find good in the saints regardless of their spiritual state. He could find some good in them. Notice what he said in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren. He called them faithful brethren. Notice verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he finds some good in them. And can I just say this? Young believers, old believers, middle-aged believers, it's not they're all bad or they're all good. They have some bad things and they have some good things. Isn't that right? You would say that about everybody. There's some things that's not really what it ought to be, but there's some things that's on the money. And here's what we do all the time. We focus on all the negative. We never see those good things. It's always the devil. I think it's demonic. The devil drives our focus to all the bad things. But the Apostle Paul, he saw some good, and he's going to write them a letter and tell them some things they need to do, maybe that they're not doing. But the fact of the matter is, he saw some good there. I'll tell you what I think it would pay us to look for the good in people. I believe that. I think it'd make us more Christ-like. I'm not saying overlook the challenges or the shortcomings in their life or the failures in their life. Y'all would find some good in people somewhere. There ought to be something good about them. And Paul was, he was about that. And when he found that good, he would highlight that to them. He would encourage them with that. And I want to say this, there's a big difference. Maybe, Chad, I don't know if it was me and you talking or me and somebody talking, or maybe you even taught it, but there's a big difference in encouragement and flattery. Flattery is not encouragement. Flattery is a negative. Encouragement and edifying is a positive. Don't flatter somebody. If they've got any sense at all, they know what you're doing. I'll never forget, I was at a church up the road, let me just say it that way. And this old lady come to me, and her husband's a preacher, and she'd heard preaching all life. You're the best preacher I ever heard. You know what I thought? Well, it was probably ungodly, but I thought, man, you're crazy. You're lying. I was smart enough to know who I was, and I wasn't anything. And I think she's just trying to encourage me, but she was really flattering me. And flattery harms, but encouragement and edifying helps. And so Paul, he was trying to compliment and encourage them, edify them. And that's a right thing to do. Romans 14 and 19 says, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. You know, we ought to be building each other up in the faith. And I think that's what Paul was trying to do. But then in verse 3, we see he was thankful. He was thankful. The Bible says this, or Paul says this in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was a thankful man. And even though he's going to suffer, even though he's going to have conflict, and it's going to make his life more difficult, the Apostle Paul's thankful that God gave the increase at Colossae. He was proud when other saints were birthed in places he'd never been. And I'm afraid sometimes we get this vision, we're just about us, and we don't appreciate what God's doing in other places. He was a thankful man. We're going to see in a little bit, they put a heavier workload on Paul, but he's still thankful. He's still thankful. You can read the thankful verses. You can look up the word thank. And it's amazing. Thanksgiving. And there's many verses. And then Paul was a praying man. He was a praying man. It says that they're praying always for you. Notice verse 9. For this cause we also, since this day, do not cease to pray for you, and the desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. He's a praying man. The greatest battle I think you'll ever fight is your prayer closet. I don't think it ever ceases, lightens up or ceases or is any easier. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I think the devil's fearful of a praying saint. I believe that. He's fearful. And he tries to hinder the prayer closet. Time in the prayer closet. But Paul was he was an intercessor. He's praying for them. And so many times, I think even when we get in the prayer closet, we pray for ourselves. And rightfully so, because we know how rotten and corrupt we really are and how much in need of prayer we are. But I think it's right for us to pray for others. Do y'all pray for these young people who are babes in Christ? Do you pray for them? You pray that they grow and mature and become what they ought to be? I'm just simply saying to you, we could analyze his prayer there. Maybe I did last time. I don't know, but he prayed for four things. You can study it out if you'd like. But we see Paul was a praying man, but I want to give you something else that Paul was in verse 7 and 8. We started with prayer in verse 3 and we went to verse 9. And really, I worked down through verse 14 of evaluating what he prayed for. But I skipped over verse 7 and 8. And verse 7 and 8, we see this. Let me just read it to you. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And here's what I see there is Paul was a listener. We don't have many listeners. Everybody wants to be the talker, not the listener. I think listening is a treasured art, a treasured virtue. Whatever word I need to use to define listening. I think we'd all be better off if we were listeners. And the Bible says repeatedly, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody don't have ears to hear. You know, I preach sometimes and people don't even hear what the message is. Don't even hear it. They don't have hearing ears. I pray for hearing ears. I think a lot of times the Lord speaks to us and we don't really grasp that that's the Lord talking to us. Now, He can make it very plain, and sometimes He does. But There's times just that still small voice, I'm afraid we miss it. Afraid we miss it. Paul was an effective listener. He listened to what Epaphras said. And because of his listening, it prompted him to pray and to write this letter to them. He was an effective listener. Let me give you one more and I'll close out tonight. Paul put others ahead of himself. Let me see if I can find that where it says. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Here's Paul suffering for them. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Here's conflict. Here's sufferings that the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, is having for the Colossian saints. I believe it must be a prayer conflict is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking there's, as he goes to pray, there's a battle that rages. And so Paul was willing to suffer. He was willing to face conflicts for the benefit of these Colossian believers. Now, if we took all those, if we went back and added all those up and summarized, what you would have is a profile of a saint who was used by God to help struggling believers. If you want to be a help to struggling believers, it seems to me it might be good for us to mimic, imitate, take upon us, seek to be like the Apostle Paul. Here he is, they're in the balances. He doesn't know if they're going to make it. Their pastor's in prison. I think he's getting out here shortly. If I'm remembering right, but the fact of the matter, he's been in prison. They've been confronted with false doctrine. They may already be casualties, but Paul's going to do everything he can to rescue them. And I just wonder how many casualties there has been that could have been rescued. I just wonder that. Maybe not a whole lot, but I just wonder if we're really doing for the struggling saint what we ought to be doing. Let's bow our heads this evening. Somebody play something for us, Ben, just a verse. And maybe you come in heavy-hearted, need to pray. Maybe God spoke to you. If no one comes after a verse, we'll be through this evening.